John Calvin and his followers believed that the grace of God is so generous that it is going to win us over. The adjective they used was irresistible. They taught of God's irresistible grace, declaring when God decides to rescue you, God is going to get it done. There's no use trying to fight the love of God. Resistance is futile. God is going to win.
That's the Reverend Bill Carter with a challenging message entitled Nagging Grace. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome back to Day One this week the Reverend William G. Carter, pastor and head of staff of First Presbyterian Church of Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, where he has served since 1990. Bill is also a well-known jazz pianist who founded and leads the Presby Bop Quartet. He earned a philosophy degree from Binghamton University and his Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary. The author of numerous books and articles, he speaks and performs frequently at church conferences, workshops, and special events. Bill, it's great to have you back again.
Hey, I've been looking forward to coming back.
Last week, we learned a bit about the church you serve and how it's grown and evolved over the past three decades. What are you seeing in the future for your church?
I see a congregation that continues to evolve in its faithfulness. Recently, we had one of our young adults, a teenager, who was watching some of the immigration crisis on television and went home to her mom and said, So, Mom, what can we do about this? They got involved with one of the church's programs. We connected with Catholic Social Services, and there has been a kind of a quiet, very quiet movement to welcome in a hospitable way those who are new to our country. Our congregation hosted a Thanksgiving meal for 85 of them.
Wow.
And it was not broadcast because we didn't want other folks stopping by with the wrong impression. Mm-hmm. We were trying to welcome people to God's table and say that they count and they matter. And as the society continues to change and evolve with the issues of the day, I want our congregation to be in the thick of the ongoing struggle for justice, for mercy, and for grace.
You also told us last week about the Presby Bop Quartet, the jazz ensemble you founded and direct, and you do your own music as well. Why do you think the idiom of jazz works with spiritual or biblical concepts so well?
I think it has to do with the inner vitality. I'm a Presbyterian, and we read about the Holy Spirit, but we're reluctant to experience the power and the freedom of the Spirit. Jazz introduces this. There's music also that comes off the page that animates the congregation. This winter, just a month or two ago, when it was Mardi Gras time, on the Feast of Transfiguration, we had a jazz sextet stop by, and we were swinging low on the Sweet Chariot, and we were marching like the saints in the glory. It was a moment in which the congregation said, can you do this again and again and again? And worship is not entertainment, but it should engage all the senses, and particularly for my ilk, it should free up their ankles so they can tap their toes.
Your Day One sermons last week and this week are both based on the Psalms appointed for these two Sundays, and this week's is a favorite of many, Psalm 23. We'll get to that, but you've said the Psalms are at the center of your faith. How is that?
Well, the Psalm for today was one of the three or four Bible texts I had to memorize to get my third grade Bible. So it's been with me a very long time. The Psalms resonate just as they're at the center of our scriptures. They are at the center, I think, of our worship. And there has been a recovery of the Psalms within Protestantism within the last 25 or 30 years, which we now sing a psalm every Sunday at our worship service in our church. And we sing them in a variety of styles. When I visited a congregation in the Outer Hebrides of Scotland in Stornoway, the Psalms shape the whole experience of the 65-minute worship service. The congregation sings the psalm right out of their Bible. They sing it to a common tune. There's a presenter up front who sings a line. The congregation recites it back. Two things about that. One is how slowly it moves. And the second is how deeply it sinks in. In this very austere landscape outside of Stornoway on the Isle of Lewis, there are a few trees because the wind off the North Atlantic is so fierce. The people still heat their homes by digging up the peat and burning this decayed vegetation as fuel. And their lives are rather hard, yet they dress up for church. They gather and they let the Psalms speak a word between them and God. I've come to think that we often say after we read Scripture in a worship service, this is the word of the Lord. I believe that about the Psalms, but I also believe the Psalms are constitute the word of the people, that there's a dialogue between us and God, and this is part of our script. And the more we inhabit the words, the more deeply we live in faithfulness.
The Presby Bop Quartet has a recording of more than 20 psalms without words.
Yes.
How do you develop those?
Okay. Well, that came during the sabbatical that took me to Stornoway and then to the Monastery of Christ in the Desert in northern New Mexico. I wanted to get off my own script a little bit. I knew the psalm for today, Psalm 23, Psalm 100, Psalm 150, Psalm 1, Psalm 121.
119.
Yeah, I had all 176 verses memorized, right. But I wanted to sink into them and let the ancient texts re-script my own prayer life. As I was doing that, I began to wonder musically, so what would this one sound like? One of the psalms had to do with the smashing of the temple, and I tied that in with the Kristallnacht of Nazi Germany when the synagogues and Jewish temples were smashed by the Nazis, and wanted to write something that could kind of touch that anguish and help us understand what it's like when your whole religious life is turned upside down. Other psalms, well, Psalm 150, I did consent to do that. It made it into a Dixieland piece. Psalm 1, which says you could be this or that. I wrote a bebop piece called This or That, and had a lot of fun. Out of the Depths, Psalm 130, is a bass solo, and the only melody that's actually tied as a way of lining out the syllables. Everything else, though, was analogous to going to the Museum of Modern Art in New York, where you see something on the wall and it affects you, but you don't know quite what it relates to. And that was kind of the impressionistic way I was trying to coax these ancient words into new, fresh melodies without the word.
You've written a number of books collecting your sermons, and you have a sermon blog, so preaching is obviously important to you. What do you think preachers need to say today?
I think any congregation or any listening audience needs to be able to intuitively sense that the preacher believes what she or he is saying, that the word they speak is consonant with a faithful, generous, abundant life. And they need to continually remind all of us of the very first words on Christmas and on Easter, don't be afraid, fear not. That is an intrusive word, a word that shatters the false securities that we try to buy for ourselves or to arrange with our investments, that there's more going on in being healthy than having a health care plan. You know, that at the heart of it, there is this generous, life-giving spirit that infuses all of creation. and is simply waiting to make us well, nagging grace, as it were.
Your sermon is entitled Nagging Grace, and it's based on Psalm 23, as we've mentioned. Would you read it for us?
Here's this favorite psalm from the New Revised Standard Version. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long.
So many of us, like you, have memorized this and pray it often, but it may become too familiar that it loses its freshness. It's hard to imagine, but, you know, it can. And so how can we keep open to God's message to us through such a beloved but well-worn part of Scripture?
There are a couple ways, I think. One is to take a cue from the folks in the Outer Hebrides mm-hmm. and slow down the text. Mm-hmm. Chew on a verse, maybe, and let that be enough for the day. Mm. Meditate on it, reflect on it. And the other is to encounter maybe a fresh translation mm-hmm. or a new way to hear it sung to us or recited to us. I remember somewhere Frederick Buechner was talking about a translation he had heard of the Beatitudes that went something like, "Happy are the debonair." And I can't remember which beatitude it was, but he said it kind of unhooked all his expectations and opened him to a fresh new way. Similarly, we did a Bible study at the church this winter, and when we got to Blessed Are the Meek, people were grousing about the word meek until we explored that maybe it might mean blessed are the vulnerable, or blessed are those who refuse to defend themselves. And again, the conversation went on quite a way simply by slowing it down and inhabiting a single verse. I think that's one way in.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned Eugene Peterson earlier. Of course, his translation of the Bible, The Message, is often a fruitful way to get into mm-hmm. a passage
yes.
that you are so familiar with.
Peterson inhabited the Psalms.
Yes.
Many of the people who have been important to me, Peterson, Martin Marty mm-hmm. has works on the Psalms. I think that they are a recurring gravitational center for people of faith. Mm. And I had wandered away into a far country and thought it was all about the parables of Jesus or the visions of Revelation. But by returning again and again to the Psalms, and I try to recite out loud two or three a day myself, mm-hmm. They sink in and ground me.
Well, it's a beautiful and life-giving psalm. Bill, we look forward to hearing your sermon, Nagging Grace. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Thanks, Peter.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program with an extended interview, we'll read or share a transcript of Bill Carter's sermon, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us at 404-815-9110.
I have been preaching for so long that I have a half dozen sermons on the 23rd Psalm. Today, I'm not sure which one to preach. Number 3 isn't so bad. The focus was on green pastures and still waters. It's not a bad image for a springtime in the days after Easter. Beyond the fury of life, there is peace. Beneath the concrete and pavement, there is the good earth. God renews us as God renews the good earth. Sermon number 5 was pretty good. as we gathered around the communion table on Maundy Thursday, we heard the words, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Imagine Jesus doing that as he gathered his friends for a final Passover meal. Outside, a storm is forming. He will be betrayed by someone at that table. After dinner, he will be condemned and crucified by the world he loves. Yet he prepares a table right there in the middle of it all. I use sermon number 2 for the funerals of people we don't know very well. Together, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. As we make that journey, we shift our perspective from talking about God and saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," to talking with God, "You are with me." Now, Sermon 4 reflects on the generosity of God. There is an abundant banquet before us, the anointing oil of blessing, and a cup running over and spilling all over the ground. This is good news to those who measure out goodness in teaspoons. Meanwhile, I'm sure you are waiting for Sermon number 1. That one affirms the simple words, "The Lord is my shepherd." Never mind that none of us have ever actually met a shepherd. We need him to lead us. We want him to wave his staff of discipline and chase away the wolves. And you haven't heard Sermon number 6, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That sermon is pretty long, so I don't preach it very often. People in the pews will give about 59 minutes a week. Obviously, that phrase is a metaphor, a comparison of the life of faith as dwelling in the house, as ongoing fellowship with God. It's a good sermon, but it goes on a good long time. Who could imagine that a brief psalm of 6 short verses could generate at least 6 different sermons? Is there the possibility of a 7th? Certainly. I lit the oil lamp and descended to the catacombs of my pastoral library. Surrounded by ancient manuscripts and learned tomes, I hunkered over the familiar words until I found something new. Suddenly, there it was, in the 6th verse. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." What I found was the Hebrew verb radaf, which is translated follow. It turns out that follow is a lazy translation. It is far too passive. The better translation is the word pursue. God's goodness shall pursue us. God's mercy shall chase after us. With that, Sermon number 7 is off and running. A lot of people cannot imagine aggressive grace. Why, the very idea that goodness is not only present, but continually pursuing us, this is a most unusual expression. Yet goodness and mercy chase after us. Chase is a word that carries overtones of danger. A movie with chase scenes will raise the adrenaline level. The bad guys chase after the good guys. As in the book of Exodus, the Egyptians chased after the Israelites, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. Normally, a chase is not a good thing. But to hear that mercy pursues us, that grace chases after us, do you think that is true? When my sister and I were small, we often bumped heads in a fight. Something would happen between us, and the fur would fly. Our mother always stepped in to intervene. Not only did she break up the fight, but she created the reconciliation. Here's what she would do. She pulled out 2 chairs and aimed them at one another. Then she directed us to each sit in a chair and stare at one another. We were not allowed to smile or laugh. She said, "Glare at one another until I tell you to stop." It was the worst punishment in the world. How long did that last? About 90 seconds. My sister's smile would crack my frown. I giggled and she chortled. A voice from the kitchen said, "I told you not to laugh." Well, that did it. The laughter of love released us from our chairs. I have long since thought this would be a good way to force grown-ups to get along. Demand mercy. Insist on forgiveness. Say it in the voice of Jesus, "You must forgive." If we don't show goodness and mercy, as God's goodness and mercy have pursued us, what's the point of being a human being? This is the way to live the Christian life. A nearby psalm lays it right out. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's that same verb, pursue. John Calvin and his followers gave this a lot of thought. Not only did they affirm that God will ultimately rule over all things, they believed that the grace of God is so generous that it is going to win us over. The adjective they used was irresistible. They taught of God's irresistible grace, declaring when God decides to rescue you, God is going to get it done. There's no use trying to fight the love of God. Resistance is futile. God is going to win. Can you remember the Bible stories and how Jesus chose to heal or help people in trouble? Some of them didn't even ask him for help. He simply did it with the graciousness of God. Like the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof by his friends. He never asked for that. His friends dropped him at the feet of Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the man never asked for that. Then Jesus says, "Get up and walk." And that was the next thing that man did. Or the person born blind. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, he never asked to receive his sight, but Jesus gave it to him anyway. That is when the man's troubles begin. The authorities interrogate him. His parents refuse to defend him. The man is thrown out of his congregation simply because Jesus healed him. After that, Jesus chases after him to find him at the end. That's nagging grace. Francis Thompson, an English poet, wrote a poem called "The Hound of Heaven" somewhere around 1893. It became quite famous, describing Jesus as a fierce hound who pursued a man until he got him. "I fled him down the arches and down the days," says the poet. "I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the mist of tears I hid from him." For a few people, that is their experience of God. But I think this favorite psalm offers a gentler perspective, no less persistent, but always benevolent. Like the woman who took in 3 kittens, she found them at the shelter, 3 kittens from the same litter. They were a trinity of meows. She named them Shirley, Goodness, and Mercy, because everywhere she went, there they were. They were always nipping at her heels. She couldn't get away from them. The promise here, that no matter how difficult life is, God is gaining on you. God is going to win you over. How about that? Consider the nagging grace, the aggressive mercy of God. The writer Anne Lamott tells the story of her Christian conversion. Her life was a chaotic mess. She couldn't straighten herself out. Small advances could be made, but it wasn't going well. Sometimes she went to a Sunday morning flea market in her town, and she would hear gospel music coming from a church right across the street. It was St. Andrew Presbyterian, a ramshackle building with a cross on top. She tried to escape it, but the music was so compelling that she would wander over to stand in the doorway and listen to the songs. Life continued to take terrible turns. One night she was sobbing in the shadows and suddenly aware that someone was with her. Beyond any doubt, she knew it was Jesus, the risen Lord. That appalled her. What would her brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends think? What would they think if she ever became a Christian? She shrugged it off, yet felt him watching her with patience and love. The experience spooked her. Everywhere she went, it felt like a little kitten was following her, wanting her to reach down and pick it up, but she resisted. You let a cat in once, give it a little milk, it'll stay forever. No way. Not long after that, she went to the church. This time she stayed for the sermon, but it did nothing for her. But then the singing started, and it was so deep and raw and pure that she couldn't escape. They were singing between the notes, she said. It was like she was rocked in the bosom of the music, held like a scared child, and it cleansed her. She started to cry, so she got up to escape. As she headed toward home, it was like that little cat was running along at her heels. She got to the door, stopped for a moment, hung her head, and said, "I quit." After a long breath, she said out loud, "All right, you can come in." That was the moment of her conversion. Goodness follows us. Mercy nips at our heels. Do you know what that's like? It means that God loves each one of us so much that God is going to chase after us with goodness and mercy until we are found, forgiven, welcomed, and won over. That's what it means to have the Lord as our shepherd. Let us pray. Pursue us, O Holy One, until all the lost are found and welcomed home. And set before us your continuing generosity, and give us the hearts to thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Bill Carter, senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, and the director of the Presby Bop Quartet. For a free printed transcript of his message on Psalm 23, entitled Nagging Grace, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Email us at info@dayone.org. That's info@day1.org. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Day 1 is made possible by the generous contributions of listeners like you. If you appreciate what you hear, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. Again, our address is Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Hardy Kim, senior pastor of Sunnyvale Presbyterian Church in Sunnyvale, California. His sermon is entitled, Food and Them and Us. You won't want to miss it next time on Day 1. Now, Bill Carter offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Bill, as you showed us by recounting the various sermons you've preached on Psalm 23, there are so many ways to approach this six-verse song. Each time we read it, something new shines for us. Why is that, do you think?
Because there's a lot compressed here, an entire life of faith, whether it's David or somebody else. It doesn't need to be a Psalm of David to be a psalm that belongs to us. And like a diamond, this is a lot of compressed material that shines and glows and shows us in fresh light a new facet.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's the way it's translated. And Bill, you told us that's a lazy translation. A better translation for the word follow is pursue or chase. And I love that. Goodness and mercy chase after us. But it works both ways, as Psalm 34:14 tells us. Seek peace and pursue it. Same word. If we don't show goodness and mercy as God's goodness and mercy have pursued us, you said, what's the point of being a human being? So how should we live out this mutual chase in our everyday lives?
With abandon, with joy, and with fearless love.
Amen. Well, Bill, we're going to close today with your instrumental version of Psalm 23 from the Presby Bop Quartet CD, Dancing Day. But first, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
The line I enjoyed writing the most was, God is gaining on you. And I believe that. I do believe that sooner or later we discover that God is not only behind us but ahead of us. And that can help us be open to the possibility that God is with us at all times.
Mm-hmm. Bill Carter, thank you for being with us.
Thanks, Peter. It's great to be here.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.